We've done this a few times in our history together where we've done question and response, and I tell you, I have done this for 27 years now, and I rarely get nervous anymore. The only times I get nervous is when I have a guitar in my hands now, and when I have to do question and response, because you got to realize I have nightmares, and my nightmares are primarily me waking up having to preach and I haven't prepared. That's the nightmare for me, and I think, what am I going to say? Because I'm used to some prayerful preparation in everything I do. Well, in many ways, this being my nightmare is also a chance for me to speak off the cuff, speak from the heart. I'm hoping that the 30-plus years I've walked with Christ have shaped me in such a way that I'm able to at least give some short, sweet responses, not answers. You will never hear me call a session like this question and answer. I don't have the answers. I have my response, my take on things, my spin, just like you do. And that's all I'm going to offer here this morning. Jenny's collected some of the questions. If any further ones come up as she's reading these questions, make sure you just get them up to her. She'll gladly take them. How many do we have? Okay, that helps me adjust how long my response should be to any of them. I also want you to have at your behest, what a wonderful word, have at your behest the bulletin at the backside, because if we have some time, I'd like to just share. This is Isaiah's passage about the presence of the Lord, and I find it very, very special. So if I had prepared a message, it would have been from this passage here from Isaiah. So Jenny's going to hit me with some questions. I'm going to do my best to respond.
All right, first question is, do you think all people will be reconciled through the blood of Christ to spend eternity with God regardless of their faith or lack of faith?
Well, let's start with a softball. Again, this is my response. This is not official, but it's my response. I think it's amazing that there are passages that people overlook and immediately discard, like, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The end of Romans 11, that God has shown that we are all under sin in order that God may show mercy to all. I don't know. It's in the Lord's hand, and I trust that the Lord, who's the judge of all the earth, will do justly and righteously. I do know this. Every person I've ever worked with, when they have a wandering son or a daughter or a friend that doesn't have faith and it comes their time to die, how desperately they long for that person to know God and to rest in eternal peace. And if you and me, being sinners, long for them to know and be embraced by the love of God, how much more does the unfathomable, immeasurable love of God long for them to do the same? So that I think in the end, love wins. I think in the end, God redeems and restores all of creation, and that includes you and I. There are people that will look at that position and say, well, Rich, you're now a heretic. Well, okay, I guess if you want me to err on the side of God's love and that makes me a heretic, then I'm fine in accepting that. However, at the end of the day, you know, the usual running line is this: well, if that's the case and all will be eventually reconciled, what's the point of faith? Well, if you ask that, you show how little you understand faith. Faith is not about a ticket to heaven. It is about knowing the glory and love of God right now, and showing the mercy and compassion of God right now. If all Jesus is a ticket out of hell and a ticket into heaven, you don't know Jesus. Because Jesus is meant to be known and loved and received and followed and embraced and all of that. And whether that would lead to eternal glory or not, that's still the life that we ought to live, because that's how we were created to be, to know and to be known by God, to love and to be loved by God. So I have a hope, in light of God's faithfulness and God's eternal love, that may be the case. But the fact is, I simply don't know. All I have is a placing of trust in God, whose love is infinite and immeasurable. And I don't dare to underestimate that. I don't dare to confine that to the narrow confines of who I think should be in and who I think should be out and who's right and who's wrong, because God's love is bigger than who's right, who's wrong, who I think should be in and who I think should be out. And so that's my short and sweet answer. And it's the best response I have at this time. I'm not without, what's the word? Precedence. Gregory of Nazianzen believed what I believe. Origen believed what I believed. I think the Apostle Paul did, if you read him carefully. All right.
This one kind of goes along with that. It says, what can I do to ensure my entrance into heaven?
Well, and again, see, here's where I think we have inherited a distorted and truncated gospel. The gospel's not about getting to heaven when you die. Jesus' gospel, when he comes, the first words he'll say in Matthew 4 is, repent, for the kingdom of God is drawing near. It's there in his presence. He's here. Eternal life is to know him now, and that bears fruit in the future because that life of God which we know is eternal and cannot be lost. So that the point is not to get out of hell and get into heaven. The point is to know God and be an instrument reflecting God's goodness and grace now. I guess I just get so frustrated, and I don't, whoever wrote that, I'm not frustrated at you. I'm frustrated that we've inherited this gospel. We've inherited a gospel that is not the gospel. You don't see Jesus walking around going up to people and saying, hey, you know where you're going to go when you die? That's not his language. His language is, do you know God? Do you want to be known and to know? Do you want to be loved and to love? Do you want to be an instrument of change, joining me in the revolution of God's kingdom, which is better and greater than all other kingdoms, which is everlasting and will not fail because God's word is true? That's the language he gives. Repent. The kingdom of God is right here. It's within grasp. Why would we then transfer that to death? That the only time this really matters is when I die. I don't get it. I don't understand it. I just beg us together to read the Gospels and think about how our preconceptions distort what Jesus is actually saying, what he's inviting us to, what he's calling us to do. And it certainly isn't just believe the right thing so you can check that off so you got a ticket to go to heaven. That's not the language of Jesus or Paul or John or James or Peter.
This one kind of plays off of that too. It says, why do you not speak of keeping us from going to hell?
Because Jesus doesn't speak like that. Paul doesn't speak like that. The language of Paul and Jesus is, this is eternal life. This is Jesus, John 17. This is eternal life, that they might know you and the one you've sent. I preach about what Jesus longs for his people, that they would know the Father, that they would know that God's tender, compassionate, faithful, merciful, kind heart toward them is ever turned in a direction that we can't foul it up. We can't screw it up. We can't do anything to, for neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor present nor things to come nor anything in this creation can separate you from the love of God the Father. That you have been caught up in an embrace that is so permanent, so faithful, so enduring, that the challenge is, can I lean into that? Can I walk according to that kingdom? Can I see myself as an alien and stranger on this earth? That my citizenship is in heaven in the sense that my citizenship is in the eternal kingdom of God, and therefore my call is to walk as a citizen of the kingdom, to follow in the way of Christ, to live in a way that is manifestly distinct and different than perhaps others who follow other kingdoms. Others who embrace other ideals. Not that those are always in conflict, but in some ways, there's always going to be conflict. We read about our Herod passage this morning. You cannot do the will of God in the way of Jesus without eventually someone wanting to crucify you. You cannot do the will of God in the way of Jesus without somewhere along the way the authorities saying, hold on a second, enough with this peace and love and justice crap. We're all about power. We're all about security. We're all about making sure everything is in our control, because we can't trust God to be in control. So, you know, again, if I get passionate, it's just because I get passionate. It doesn't, you know, I'll get just as passionate when I watch the Packers today. So calm down. calm down, everything's in control. But it is to say, that's why I don't. I want to speak about life now. Because I think if you take care of life now, everything falls into place. C.S. Lewis put it this way, aim for eternity and everything else falls into place. So you aim for that, your goal is this, but when you do that, everything else falls into place. If you just speak about the bad news, then you're not preaching the good news. I would suggest to you, many gospels out there aren't good news. They are bad news. You're going to hell. They're not the good news of, behold, today, a Savior, Christ the Lord, for all peoples, grace and mercy beyond measure. That's good news, and I'm in charge of holding and possessing and transmitting gospel, good news. And, you know, to me, that is far more important than the bad.
This one has a couple parts to it. It says, do you have a go-to scripture when you are, the first one is, in deep despair?
I don't have a go-to, but I do go to the scriptures. I could speak about deep despair as we all could. Everyone who's walked this earth for a stretch of time knows that this is, as Matthew Arnold said, a darkling plain. It is not all sunshine and roses. There are challenges. Even if everything's going swimmingly, there's just the inherent challenges that at the end of the day, we all wrestle with loneliness. We wrestle with a sense of, does my life matter? Do I have significance? Am I doing anything worthwhile? Am I good enough? Am I, you know, faithful enough? We all wrestle through those things. So when I think of things like that, I think of passages like Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy, don't be timid. God has not given us a spirit of timidity and fearfulness, but of courage and strength. I think of the passage, fight the good fight of faith, because if you're a faithful one, it is a fight. Finish the race, because it's a race. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. Hold the course. So that I go to the scriptures, particularly to the New Testament in times like that, and look for passages that might uplift me. But what I really go to be quite honest, when I'm in the deepest of despair, I have a go-to guy. And that go-to guy is Thomas Merton. And I've told you about this many a time. When I'm in the deepest despair, I can go to the writings of Thomas Merton. He's a monk, died in 1965. Every one of his books, as I'm reading them, I not only am consoled and comforted, I'm challenged and critiqued. Because I'm convinced he knows something I don't know. He knows God deeply and profoundly. And when he writes, the Spirit of God, for me, so manifestly ministers to me that my heart is uplifted and at least I'm brought to a different place than when I started. So whether you find a scripture that does it for you, always remember, he will not leave us, neither death nor life. There are passages like that. But for me, there's a go-to guy. There's one other thing when I'm in the deepest despair, because I think despair is sometimes our mind playing games with us. I think we can just cause the toilet bowl to keep sinking faster and faster as we ruminate on things. So that I sometimes think one of the answers to deep despair is to break the rhythm and do something completely different. So in my deepest, darkest despair, I'll watch a horror movie and all of a sudden, hey, that monster's not after me. Life's okay. It breaks the rhythm, or I'll get out my guitar, or I'll play some music. I'll break the rhythm because I could sit all day when I'm in the deepest of despair and sit there and spiral down and down and down. Or I could break the rhythm with prayer, with scriptures, with Thomas Merton, pull out my guitar, play some AC/DC, and the world's a good place again. All right.
On that same note, do you have a go-to scripture when you're feeling especially blessed or seeking guidance?
Boy, I wish I had my Bible here. I kept my computer here so I'd have a scripture here. When I feel particularly blessed, I don't really have a go-to scripture as much as a go-to word. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, thank the Lord, and all of that. Because, and in fact, boy, you can look at verse 7 of Isaiah. There's a passage you could go to when you're feeling blessed. I will recount the gracious deeds of the Lord. The praiseworthy acts of the Lord, because all that the Lord has done for us, the great favor to the house of Israel, He's shown them according to His mercy, according to the abundance of His steadfast love. So you could use that one if you'd like. What was the second part? When you're blessed and then when I need guidance. Here's my 2 cents on guidance, and you could do a whole sermon series on guidance. At the end of the day, you guys need to know this. I think sometimes parishioners have this sense that somehow I have a special pipeline to God, that I'm kind of hearing voices and, you know, getting direction and being turned in different ways. I'm winging it just like you are, with the hope that as I move in a certain direction, it conforms to God's will in the sense that it is merciful, compassionate, it is not full of anger or vengeance or violence, that it in some way benefits and helps others and not just me, that it is in a way that brings dignity to others and help to others. So I'm thinking in those ways. When I think of the passages in the New Testament about God's will, they're all very generic passages. Don't walk in sexual immorality. That's opposed to the will and the way of God. Don't speak in anger or address people angrily. That's against the will of God. Don't treat people with disrespect. How can you hate your brother whom you've seen and love God whom you've not seen? 1 John 4 will say. So the will of God's pretty clear there. Whatever involves me hating more people can't be the will of God. So I've got to figure out either how I'm going to adjust myself or adjust my direction. Because if I have an enemy I'm opposing, then all of a sudden I'm just not, again, walking in the will of God. So I don't have clear, you know, I don't get an imprint, I don't get a blueprint. I sometimes wish I did, but then again, I'm glad I don't, because I think part of the faith walk is casting yourself in trust upon God, pursuing a direction and trusting that God will be with you on it, and then listening and trying to figure out whether that truly is the way you should go in light of the fruit. As Jesus said, you'll know them by the fruit. Well, what's happening? Are people being hurt? Well, that must not be the way. Is it causing a lot of anger? Well, is it anger because people are angry because I'm doing the right thing? Or is it anger because perhaps I'm doing the wrong thing? So I start thinking along those lines.
Okay, since you said you don't always just go to scripture, I thought this was a good next question. Rich, is there a Rush song you can think of that has a message Jesus would appreciate?
Well. Is there a Rush song I can think of that would have a message Jesus would appreciate? There's probably plenty. You got to understand this, and no one's going to care about this except for Gary in the back. Every one of the members of Rush is a confirmed atheist. They've said it. They've said it vocally. Early on in their career, they were following the teachings of Ayn Rand. And so some of their teaching is into, I think it's called foundationalism, or it's some other name. And so it's very committed to human potential and you know, self-interest and selfishness. It's all about that. But no matter how much you pursue, I think, a contrary course to the way and will of God, because we're made to be known and to know God and to be loved and to love God, I think you can't fundamentally and finally alter who we are enough to remove all the yearnings for glory, the yearnings for forgiveness, the yearnings for mercy, the yearnings for compassion. So, Rush has got a song, Closer to the Heart. The men who hold high places must be the ones who start to mold a new reality closer to the heart. And their song is all about people at the high, people at the bottom, that we need to get closer to the heart. So there's at least one. I'm doing my best. I'm winging it here for Rush. There's probably plenty of others, but that's, Gary, that's it for my and yours discussion here, because nobody else cares. That's all right. And that's fine. Part of the allure of being a Rush fan is not everyone's a Rush fan. So we have a little elitism to ourselves. Like, hey, we're a Rush fan. You're not.
Do you believe the Bible stories are literal or more metaphorical?
That's a big question. And I think some can hold themselves in being metaphorical, but I don't think some of them can ever be. I don't think Jesus' resurrection is a metaphor. I think He literally rose from the dead. I don't think there's a gospel if He didn't, because if He didn't, His bones are rotting in a grave somewhere and there's no hope. You can do all the good and the justice in the world and you'll die on a cross. End of story. So I think when you come into particularly the New Testament, to write them off as metaphorical is to, I think, abandon hope. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if we say that Christ has not been raised, we are of all people most to be pitied. Better to go eat and drink and be merry, because we have no hope. So I think that element needs to be taken, quote, literally. Here's the problem with metaphor and literally altogether. At the end of the day, the point is the point of the story. What's the point of Genesis 1, the creation account? What is it about? Well, what it's about is God and God's wisdom wisely in orders a creation wherein God can be known and know, wherein God can be loved and loved. That creation is wise and ordered, and it's been fashioned so that human beings and all creation might thrive. That's the point. The point isn't to write a scientific textbook about 24 hours and 7 days. Even Augustine recognized that in the 4th century. And the Jews never read it like that. So, the challenge is to always recognize, sometimes in looking even for the quote-unquote literal in the metaphor, we need to recognize, who cares? Literal or metaphor, what's the point? What's the point of Noah's story? You know what it is? It's not that the whole world was judged. It was that God redeems, even though everyone's sinful, including Noah. And as soon as he comes out on the other side of the ark, he gets himself drunk and throws himself naked, and his boys are ashamed. And we see that, yeah, sin's still there. And the point is, judgment doesn't stop it. And that's why God says, I'm sorry I did this. I'll never do this again. Read the story. That's the point. God says, that doesn't work. This isn't how you deal with humankind's sin. This isn't how you redeem a lost creation. There's going to be a different way. So, in my mind, I think people who play around with literal and metaphor sometimes are being a little bit more sophisticated than I think they really are. Because the point is, what's the point? What's the point of Jonah? Whether someone was ever literally swallowed in a fish or not, the point is, Israel was given the charge of being a light to the Gentiles and the nations. They didn't want to, like Jonah. No, we're not going. We'll run to the furthest place away. We don't want anything to do with it. They're dirty, nasty pagans. And God says, go ahead and run. You can't run. Go ahead and hide. You're not going to get away. Whatever it takes, you're going to get up there and you're going to preach the gospel, because this gospel is not just for you, people of Israel. It's for the Gentiles. And Jonah preaches. The Gentiles all repent. And Jonah, like all of us, when our theology is destroyed, say, God let them in too. That's what he does. Read Jonah 4. He's angry. His theology's been blown apart. It should just be his people. He should define the boundaries. He should be able to say who's in. But now these dirty Gentiles are in because of him. And he's so angry. And God says, hey, Jonah, why are you so angry about? And Jonah at that time has a tree that he was getting shade under, and the tree withers away. And God says, Jonah, if you care so much about this tree, don't I have the right to care for my world? Don't I have a right to care for my creation? Your care is self-interested and selfish, Jonah. And in this story of Jonah, he's speaking to the people of Israel. You've missed your calling. You were called to be a blessing to the nations, a light to the world, and you keep running and running. That's the point of the story, whether literally it occurs or it is a story. The point remains the same. The point can still apply to us because we've been given a mission. You are the light of the world. Do not put your light under a bushel. Share it with all that they might see the glory of God, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. That's your call. That's the same call Israel has. And of course, it's so much easier to put the bushel there or to run and hide. Why? Because they're dirty, mean, nasty people. They don't deserve it. We do. They don't. And that's perhaps behind most of our challenges in this world, the us and them, the division that comes with, we're not going to show the love of God to all. We'll show it to those whom we favor instead of those to whom God favors.
What is one thing you love about being a pastor?
The thing I love about being a pastor is, to be quite honest, It is the joy and delight and discovery of constantly learning new things and seeing people learn new things and grow and bear fruit, to walk in truth, to know joy, to see people experience deep sorrow and deep trouble and crisis, because we've seen that. I've seen that all throughout my ministry. And to see them stand in faith and to move forward. John writes in one of his shorter epistles, "I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in truth." And I understand why John says that, because I have no greater joy. At the end of the day, I don't really care how much I know. I don't really care how, you know, I can form my mind and get it to think as well as I can. At the end of the day, it's all straw. What I care about is what little I know can be used in such a way that it prompts people to walk in faith and to lean more closely into walking in the way of Jesus right now. And resting in that faith and knowing what it means to be a people on a mission, resident aliens, strangers to this earth, who are walking in this world showing a better way. It's the greatest joy I know of. I can't think of anything that even compares. And believe me, I think of, you know, there's a lot of things that bring me great joy. Music, movies, art, literature, little children, the laughter of children. So many things bring me joy, but nothing brings me more joy than to see someone who's just been beaten down, whose life has taken a turn for the worst, and they continue to cling to faith. And they continue to move forward with courage. There's nothing that so inspires me than that. So that's one of the many joys of being a pastor. Plus, if I weren't a pastor, I wouldn't get to know all of you, which is a wonderful blessing to me as well. Is that it?
But a comment. It says, "Keep up the good work. We love you."
Thank you. Well, pray for me. There's nothing you could ask more for your people than for you to pray for me to continue to move forward in faith, to continue to grow, to continue to learn. Everything I've presented is my perspective. It's the best I have to offer at this time. Wrestle with it. Work through it. Critique it. Challenge it. And whatever brings you hope, brings you joy, moves you further in faith, as in every message I bring, hold on to it and move forward. Walk in faith so that you might live in hope, that you might act in love, in the kind of love that's been shown to us in Christ Jesus our Lord.